I too wish to extend a welcome to all who are gathered this morning, and again, especially those who are worshiping with us from the class or classes at Heston. We do enjoy this time, and I would just recognize that we are all seeking to serve the Lord, and I trust that after today, like after each Sunday, after each worship service, we will be inspired to serve Him even more perfectly. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. For those of you who worship here regularly, I admit that I hardly claim the right to preach on this subject because David L. has done it so often out of Peter. I think maybe Peter is one of David's favorite books to preach from. But the Lord directed me to this passage through some circumstances, and I might refer to that as a little bit later. I'd like to read the first 11 verses of 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, one of the assumptions that we all come to this morning, or come to this service with this morning, is that there is a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light, and that they are in competition with each other. They are in many respects opposite. And our intention as Christians is to be faithful to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of God, to live as kingdom people should live. And so it is going to be at variance with the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of this world. And how we go about living that life is important. We, because of our backgrounds, where we come from, are going to do it in different ways many times. But there are certain things that are in common, and I'd like to focus on one of those things this morning. The title of my message is $3 Worth of God. Now, that's not a biblical quotation, as you will recognize. But it comes from a poem that I came across several months ago. And when I read this, I said, now, this is sermon material that I'm going to have to develop. And as the Lord opened the doors, He took me then to Second Peter, and I would like then to develop from this passage the message. But I'd like to read that poem to you first of all. I'd like to see what you get out of it, and what it may say to you, because it spoke volumes to me. The poem is written by Wilbur Reeves. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep. but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Now, the message in this poem isn't really that obscure. Most of us can get the point. You see, in us, there is this incessant desire to live a comfortable life, to have a nice life, to enjoy life. And when I read this poem, it just hit a raw nerve in my own experience, because of personal experience and from my own observations. It very well expresses the heart, I should say, it very well expresses, I believe, the unconverted heart. And the reason I say unconverted is because even though we Christians may sometimes, we wouldn't admit to praying this prayer, but how many of us are tempted to live there? And so maybe we have converted hearts, but sometimes we find ourselves lapsing into some of the ideas about what life should be like as a Christian, and we fail. We seem to be on a quest for ease and blessing, and we have a certain sense that Christians' lives should be good. And after all, we are deserving of a good life because we have given everything, haven't we? And so we're deserving of a good life. I think we'd be dishonest, though, if we were to try to convince ourselves that our type of Christianity in the free world is average, or is somehow the norm for most of Christendom throughout, well, current Christendom as well as throughout history. I have no way of knowing these things for sure, but to me, from what I learn, we live in a very unusual atmosphere and environment and circumstance when it comes to our being able to practice our religion, our beliefs, and to do so freely. And it's pretty easy for us to assume then that we are deserving of life as a good life. And one of the selling points for Christianity is that it takes care of your problems. And as long as it's just a selling point, maybe it's okay. But I would say this, that if a person actually becomes a Christian, believing that his problems all vanish at that point, that we have misled him into believing a falsehood. Because it does, by the way, take care of the basic problem, and that is our eternal destiny. So it does take care of that one. But I dare say that it creates a lot of problems. You remember the psalmist David, and I can't even tell you which psalm it was now, said how that his feet well nigh slipped and fell when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Until, he said, he went into the house of the Lord and met God there. When he saw the end, when he went to the house of the Lord and he got a good picture of the end of the wicked, then he decided that living the Christian life, though he didn't know what that was at that time, was worth it. Because it was going, because there was something, while his troubles were multiplied, seeking to follow God, he had, however, an eternal hope and a destiny that the lost do not have. And you and I should take courage in that this morning. Well, getting back to what I was saying, it is pretty easy for us to assume that the Christian ought to have an easy life. And too many times, we even judge our own spirituality by how well things go for us. And when things don't go good for us, we start asking, and perhaps sometimes should ask, what are we doing wrong? But it's not as simple as the people that get rainfall at the right time, that is, are living right. Or the people who are suffering from dry weather are living wrong. And if we reduce God's blessing and God's goodness to the way that we feel about life and how life feels to us, then we have missed, then we are missing our Lord. And some of it is just simply propagated, I think, by a lot of, by perhaps Christians who misinterpret 1 Timothy 16, where God through the apostle says that he gives us all things richly to enjoy. And I think obviously there's something to those words, or the Holy Spirit would not have inspired the apostle Paul to write those to Timothy. But I continue to think and to believe that we need to rightly interpret that. This says we are given all things. He giveth us richly all things to enjoy. It doesn't say to waste on ourselves. And enjoying blessings from God is not synonymous to consuming them and to living it up. Recently, I was listening to some tapes by a man that many of you would have some knowledge of. He claims to be a believer, and I have no reason to believe that he's not. His name is Dave Ramsey, and my impression is he has a radio show where he talks about finances. And I have to admit, there's a lot that Mr. Ramsey says that I have a lot of respect for. He is one who believes in being austere with yourself and how you spend your money so that you can build wealth. And I think that much of that is good. The place where I will depart with his theory, with his ideas then, is how far to build wealth and how far to go, where all you go with it. And he is also, I will hand this to him, is one who speaks well of a lot of giving. But I have to admit that I do part ways with some of this. He does ask the question in one of his books, whether it's okay for a Christian to live in a $700,000 house. He says, absolutely. God gives it to you. Enjoy it. Live in it. Have fun. Love life and live life the way God gives it to you. Well, I think I'm in a pretty safe audience to talk about this morning, unless there's some very wealthy people here that I don't know well. So if you are, please pardon me. But but I take issue with the idea that Christians can consume for themselves and on themselves whatever they wish just because they have it. Now, I'd like to get to that a little bit later and draw from other examples. But having said that much, I'd like to get to the text and try to reach an understanding of Peter's writing here that makes it clear that a relationship with God is what is indeed most important. And a relationship with God is not just some mere superficial acquaintance, but it is an intimate knowledge of who he is, not just what he does for us, not just what he gives us. And if we can understand who God is, then when things don't go well for us, he still makes sense to us. When things go well for us, he makes sense as well. But if we allow ourselves this idea that God is that the things that God does to us and for us is all that he amounts to, then we misunderstand God. In verse 1 of 2 Peter 1, he speaks of faith. And without exception, I think we would agree this morning here that faith plays a critical role in our ability to get a hold of who God is and understand him. And so faith, like I say, plays that role to bringing us to God, to helping us believe in him, to believe his word. And by the way, believing the Bible, though there's so much of it that we understand and don't even have to have faith about because it makes so much sense, there are parts of the Bible that we're going to have to take by faith. And unless we're willing to embrace those parts by faith, we will again fall short of understanding who God is, what he expects of us and others. In verse 2, he speaks of grace and peace. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Now here he begins to open, I believe, the door to this whole question of what it means to be a Christian. What it means to have more than $3 worth of God. He says he wishes on them the grace and grace and peace through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This here, as I mentioned earlier, is not speaking of some mere acquaintance or some distant idea about who God is. This is talking about a relationship. This is talking about getting to know God, know who God is, and know who Jesus Christ our Lord is. I should say he simply says Jesus Christ at this point. No, I'm sorry. In verse 2, he does see Jesus Christ our Lord. In verse 1 is where he says just our Savior Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, he takes it just a notch further. Where he says, "According to his divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." And here again, he speaks about the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. You see, in these first three verses, we note sort of a progressive process into a deepening relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a relationship that culminates in a conversion experience. Something happens to our heart. It is not merely head knowledge. It is not merely something that occurs in our head and we believe that Jesus is. Now that's an important part of it, but now it moves to the heart, and it becomes a reality for us. Something basic in our heart changes. Does it change entirely? It didn't in my case, at least. But it does change our appetites. The things that we look for, the things that we wish for, begin to change. But it's an ever-growing process. It's an ongoing process, I should say, and we ever grow in this relationship. It never quits. And that I feel quite certain of. It is, again, I would remind you, not a casual relationship that somehow amounts to just a little bit of God in our life. It is an all-consuming passion that we develop for God. And when I say all-consuming, then I feel smitten right away, because I just recognize there's other things that can consume me too. But this is where God would lead us to. This is where God would take us to, is a passion for him and a relationship with him. He uses two words here to describe things that we both value: glory and virtue. He's called us to both glory and virtue. And I would just say that glory and virtue are not a result, again, of just a casual encounter with God, but of a transformation that comes through embracing the provisions of salvation through the blood of Christ, our Lord, and an ongoing walk in a relationship with Him. That is what it means to experience glory and virtue. If I were to ask you what you picture when we use the word glory, if you're like I am, one of the first things you think of is ecstasy, blessing and excitement and goodness. Everything that's good is glorious. And there is that side of glory. And the day comes when we will enjoy glory in the presence of our Lord. But the way that Jesus uses glory for Himself, I think, ought to be some indication of what glory is for the Christian. Glory is not what we often think of it to be. I would note this, that of glory and virtue, we see both of them as important. And if we're honest with ourselves, we'd probably say that we see glory more important for us, and virtue more important for other people. That's the temptation, anyhow. In other words, it's pretty easy for us to want to be glorified, to be honored, to be respected, to be people of notoriety, or whatever you want to say. That's why I'm saying that it's a little easier for us to wish for glory for ourselves than it is for virtue. But we really do hope that people around us are virtuous. God would call us to both. But the glory that He speaks of is a glory that is not one that is all that attractive. I'd like for you to maybe turn with me to John chapter 12. I was going to just mention it, but I'd like to just read it. From John chapter 12, this is the story of two of the disciples, of Andrew and of Philip, coming to Jesus with some Grecians. And these Grecians had come to the two disciples and said, "We'd like to see Jesus." And so they brought them to Jesus and told Jesus what they were wanting. Jesus' answer continues to strike me and to impress me because of how he answers the question. You see, he could have, if he would have been looking for the kind of glory that we typically, if he would have been looking for the kind of notoriety that we typically will attach to glory, he would have said something different than he did. But here's what he said about himself: "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. If he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name." What Jesus is describing here is something very, very far different from the glory that we think of. He himself was talking about his own demise, his own crucifixion, when he spoke these words, and he brings out a concept and a principle that is so important in our walk, in our Christian experience, and that is this, that the only way that we bring forth fruit is when we die to ourselves, when there is death. And Jesus, in this case, was simply saying that that will be his glorification, his death. If our Lord was to be glorified by death, how else, or how should we think of glory as anything less than that? He calls us to join him in that death. He calls us to humiliation and to humility, I should say. In John 13, then, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says this. And this, by the way, occurred right after Judas Iscariot had left the upper room. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and straightway glorify him." I like the way that Jesus mixes the word glory and glorifying into this process of death. And friends, unless we get a hold of that concept, we won't get any farther in 2 Peter chapter 1. Unless we embrace the concept that glory means self-sacrifice, selfless sacrifice, and giving of ourselves, even as our Lord did, then there's not too much point trying to live out the rest of 2 Peter chapter 1. Well, coming on to verse 4 then in chapter 1, remember now he just said that through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue, he says in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He's saying, quite simply, I believe, that if we have indeed been glorified, and if indeed we have accepted the death to ourselves that he speaks of here in verse 3, then we are in line to receive those exceeding great and precious promises, that we could be partakers of his divine nature. Now that's speaking about the conversion. That is saying, quite simply, that if we in brokenness allow ourselves to be glorified, then, and I'm going to dare say then only, are we going to be partakers of his divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see, I mentioned at the beginning that we are in a constant struggle, in a constant battle between the source of light and the source of darkness, between God and between Satan, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. And here he says that if we have this divine nature, we will be able to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And what this is saying, I believe, the word lust can be defined different ways. But I think it is saying that you will have your desires changed. And I would repeat what I said earlier. This doesn't mean that we will never have a temptation, that our desires will be so completely changed that we don't have to deal with those issues. But our basic nature has changed. And it is through that we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. I didn't look at this at the word lust here, but I think it would be similar to the word concupiscence. It is and the word, you remember that Jesus, before he served the cup and the wine at the Last Supper, I mean, the cup and the bread at the Last Supper, that Jesus said, with desire, I have desired to eat this cup. And that the word that he uses there is the same word that is translated in the Apostle Paul's writings as the word concupiscence. And, of course, Paul uses concupiscence. Usually we think of concupiscence as an evil desire, but he says evil concupiscence. And so it is through our regenerated, it is through being a partaker of his divine nature that we then are freed from the desires, from the fleshly desires of the world, the desires that the world would foist upon us. And then in verse 5 then, having gotten this far, he says, beside this, giving all diligence, then add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what interests me is this, that he sort of, it feels a little like we go full circle. He talked early on about the knowledge, about getting to know God. And we talked about the glory that we have in Christ, and about the virtue. Well, now he talks about the different things that we need to put on, the things that we need to grow in, the things that need to change in our experience, or we need to add to this the next thing. And he has that list. Ends up then and saying that if these things be in you and abound, it says, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice what he's saying? I think he is almost by inference admitting here that we can have a knowledge of God, we can have a knowledge of Christ, but can be barren and unfruitful. Now, I don't see how that could continue on for long, but it does appear like he is at least inferring that, because he says that if you do these things, then you will not be barren or unfruitful in your knowledge, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It goes without saying much more that God expects something of the Christian. God expects of us to live our lives in a manner that honors him, and I'm going to say that serves others, that ministers to others. He hints at that in verse 7 when he speaks about brotherly kindness and charity. And there he is directly speaking, I believe, about relationships and our relationship with each other and our relationship with mankind in general. How do we do that? What is the way that we live out this gospel that God has called us to through our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, one of the important ways, I believe, is entering the suffering of another person. Even as Christ suffered for us, it's pretty easy for us to give lip service to the idea of sympathizing with another. But it is quite something else to really suffer with people. The poem I had read at the beginning, I found in a little periodical called The Voice of the Martyrs. And their ministry is primarily to helping people who are suffering persecution or who have suffered persecution. And he highlighted this poem in his editorial because one of the things that they do in their ministry is they have a medical ministry apparently that helps with people who have been mutilated physically and to restore either through surgery or however restore health. And they'd done this for a young lady in India, I believe it was. Had pictured on the front of the magazine a picture of what she looked like before the surgery and then afterward. And there was a mother or a father that wrote in and said simply that if this is the kind of propaganda that you're going to be using to promote your work, said our child saw that and was horrified at that picture. And that if you're going to use that kind of propaganda to promote your work, then consider us out of the loop. We don't want your periodical any longer. Or we won't support your ministry. The same day, he received an email from another parent who talked about how deeply their child was impressed with this picture and how moved the child was. And if I remember the story right, lost sleep because of how grotesque the picture was. But the child said, "This doesn't deter me." This is a 5-year-old, by the way. "This doesn't deter me from wanting to be a missionary doctor because maybe I can help those people." Now, which of those parents was allowing their child to enter into the suffering of another? This is, it may feel pretty detached from us, except to say this, that I'm afraid sometimes it's pretty easy for us to step back and to enjoy life, the comforts of life, the way we have it, without really getting involved in the hurts and the needs and the pain of others. Well, within our brotherhood, there are ways that we can suffer with each other. And I would just say this, that from my perspective, it is something that you do well. And I don't have criticism for that. I would simply like to encourage you to continue to do that. It's not quite as easy, though, when it's outside of the brotherhood. Do we take the time that we ought to take when we meet the needy person on the street? John Wesley, in a message that he preached on not on this passage, but on the importance of careful living and of cautious spending, said this, that when you spend money frivolously on yourself that could be used to clothe the naked, you will be required to give an answer for the dollars you spent. That's roughly a paraphrase for what he said. And then he gave an experience of his own that drove home to him the point. And he'd been preaching this. He met a young lady one day on the street, and it was cold. And she had nothing but just a very thin linen dress on of some kind. And he graciously reached out to that person and wanted to minister. He said, "You must be cold. You must be," he said, and tried to sympathize with her. Then he said, he realized what he had done. He had just got done spending all his money on a picture or several pictures to take home and hang on his wall. He had no money to give to this poor person. He said that those pictures cry out, reminding him that he should have saved that money to have helped another. And they were a constant reminder to him that he failed and didn't help. To hear that, I heard it on tape, but to hear that and to understand the impact that had on him, I think it's something that we ought to take to heart, frankly. And I'm not saying here that we ought not to be well clothed, but the point that John Wesley was making in that particular message was that so much is spent frivolously on clothing that could be used to clothe others. And I recognize that we probably have some complications in our culture and our society today that he may not have had, especially those of us that live in the country and aren't walking the streets and find the poor. But let's take it to heart. Let's hear what the Lord would teach us and how that we can practice charity, how that we can give ourselves charitably to our brother and to the person in need who is not a part, someone that we don't even know. There's yet another way that I was reminded of recently, that we can enter into the suffering of other people. We were working in Hutchinson and with a few co-workers, and we heard an ambulance go. And I don't know why this is, but it seems like I have sort of whenever I hear the ambulances run or the police or whatever, and I'm parked on the side of the road, there's something good a good feeling goes through me. Well, at least I'm not in trouble. I'm not in their way. And it must be something that happened when I was a child and I have some insecurity that just keeps revisiting me. I don't know what it is. But anyhow, I have this, and so I just commented, I just feel good to be off the road right now hearing those sirens go. A co-worker said, when my father used to hear the sirens, he would pause and pray for the people in need and for the ones that were going to aid them. You might say, oh, you're so detached, what good does that do? You see, entering into the suffering of other people is not so much for the other people as it is for yourself and for myself. And when we learn to pray for people that we know nothing about, for circumstances that we know nothing about, we enter into this relationship that I'm talking about. We turn to God at a time. We don't know, will he do anything with that or not for those people? But he will do something for you with it. He will do something for me with it. And I'm just embarrassed to admit that that thought had never occurred to me. And so I have begun to practice that. And I'm doing it while I stumble into it. But it is a practice that the Lord uses, I think, to touch our hearts. Yesterday I was driving down the road and saw there was a bunch of cars along the side of the road, didn't know what it was about. And when I got there, there was a burial. And the grave was open, everything was ready for the coffin. And I recognize that somebody here is grieving. And for the first time, I think, I took time to pray for somebody that I knew that was burying a dead friend, a relative. I don't know if it did them any good. In fact, after I was done praying, I said, well, they're still going to be crying, and it's still going to be hurting. Then I realized, no, it's what God wants to do in me that's important. It's not what he wants to do in other people. Let him do what he wants to do in other people, but it's what he wants to do in you and in me. He wants to sharpen that relationship. And one of the best ways to do that is to talk to him, to get in contact with him. Verse 9. It follows verse 8, where he said that you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful if these things be in you and abound. And he says, but in verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, this is the only place in the scripture that I can think of right off that it talks about us having a part in our election. But it's consistent with my belief that that how we live has a lot to do with our election and our destiny. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall, he says. Make your calling and election sure. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He calls us, friends, to live in a relationship with him and with others that is both glorious and virtuous, and I'm going to say painful at the same time. When I was preparing this message, I had initially begun in 1 Peter chapter 5, pardon me, 1 Peter chapter 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. You see, that's a part of it. And then I settled in on this passage. But the promise is this, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That, my friend, is what we are working for. That is what we are striving for. That is what we are looking forward to more than anything else. And we live our lives day by day, and we don't acquire virtue, all of virtue, all of a sudden, all at one time. It's a process. We go on, and we work hard. We ought to work hard at being virtuous people. Now the question is, are we going to settle for $3 worth of God, or are we going to go for the gold? In fact, I would just say this, and here's where God will have to judge. I'm afraid that there will be many people who have settled for $3 worth of God and thought they had God and will find out differently in the end. I'm not so sure that you can have only $3 worth of God and have him at all. God calls us to a commitment to faithful obedience and service to him and others. Let's kneel and pray. Lord and Father, we thank you this morning that you have called us out of darkness. You've called us into light. And Lord, we really do want to walk in that light. And yet we confess that there's times when we don't enjoy it because it's painful. Because it does mean giving up the things that, a lot of things that we like. And yet you call us to do just that. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand your word. That you would help us to understand the relationship that you would have us. How that you want to make us new creatures. And how you make us new creatures as we give ourselves in faithful obedience to you. Pray your blessing on each one that is gathered this morning. May our hearts be stirred, and may we be strengthened to faithfully serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Father, we pause again to give you thanks for the opportunity we've had today of sitting around your word with brothers and sisters who love you and who care about truth. And just thank you for each one's presence here today. And we pray, Lord, that your word would continue to speak into our lives. And as we walk this walk, help us to be sensitive to you and to the needs around us. But most of all, to our own relationship with you and how you long to be an intimate part of our being. Thank you for this blessing. We also want to thank you for the food that's prepared for those who will be enjoying it. We just pray your blessing on it. May we use the strength that is received to faithfully honor and serve you. Do bless the rest of this day. for your glory. May we hallow it in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen.